Well, it is good to be with you today on this Lord's Day. And as we continue our worship, and as we continue to pray that the Lord will glorify himself and use us in one another's lives, what I hope to do today during the reading and preaching of the Word, first of all, give some introductory remarks. In the weeks to come, we plan to begin a series on, once again, on the identity and mission or the purpose of the church, but this time with clear intention to steer it or to transition in a few weeks to focus once again on what God's Word teaches about the qualifications, the gifting, the calling, the role of deacons and elders in Christ's church, with a view toward and in hopes of having a period of time where nominations are submitted for additional deacons and elders. We hope to do that either by the end of October or first part of November. So this is the intention. For this Sunday, I wanted to take time as we continue to transition from summer to fall and this new series, I wanted to take more time to look at this important passage in Matthew chapter 12, probably one that I've preached on at least a couple of times, but I want to look at this important passage that gives this beautiful description of Jesus, who he is and what he is like and what he has come to do, what he has done, and what he intends to do for his people in our lives. I'll admit part of my motivation in choosing this passage is in view of one of the upcoming adult Sunday school classes. The class that I mentioned earlier that will be studying The Bruised Reed by Richard Sibbs. As I mentioned, one of my favorite Puritan pastors, teachers, writers. A book that has ministered to me over the years in great ways. Again, Sibbs lived in the 16th and 17th century, ministry mainly in the 17th century. But in this book, as in this passage before us, there is a beautiful and majestic description, a display of Jesus, who he is, what he is like, what he came to do, what he does, and what he will do for his people. First of all, just a bit of context before I read the passage. This passage comes not long after the invitation that we find from Jesus at the end of Matthew 11, well-known passage. Again, the main passage that was focused on in the study of the book Gentle and Lowly, where we hear Jesus saying, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Do you believe this? Do you hear Jesus saying this? Do you hear this invitation? Do you believe this? Well, go to him. Go to him. Well, furthermore, in this context, in Matthew 12, even in this great contrast with what Jesus has just said, the Pharisees are after Jesus already. They want no more of him. They want him done in. And so in the beginning of Matthew 12, the Pharisees are after Jesus in this conflict that they create over Jesus' disciples eating grain on the Sabbath day. They're self-righteous, holier than thou, and they want these places of power, these places of influence, and they have distorted the law of God. And they despise Jesus, the Messiah. But furthermore, in this, Jesus teaches them and corrects them in this, speaking of the true nature and use of the Sabbath. that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, and what God truly desires. But then at following this, there's this account and another conflict surrounding whether or not Jesus will, in compassion and mercy, heal this man who has a withered hand, a crippled hand. And so they're engaging him in this. And of course, Jesus moves forward and presses forward and heals the man on the Sabbath as he teaches them about true compassion and true mercy. Well, what is their response? What is their response? This brings us to the passage before us in Matthew chapter 12. And I'll actually read the verse just prior to what is listed in the bulletin. So please give attention to God's holy and inspired word. Beginning at verse 14 in Matthew chapter 12. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. And this is God's holy word. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we come once again giving you praise and thanksgiving for your great mercy and your grace and your love toward people like us, toward sinners like us. Lord, we thank you that you give us your word, that you do not pass us by, that you do not leave us in darkness, but that you have given us your word and you speak to us. You shine the light of your word into our hearts. And so we ask now that you would open our hearts. We pray that you would humble our hearts, that you would enlighten our hearts and restore our hearts, O Lord, in you and in your grace and the gospel of Christ. Please bless this reading and preaching of your word to our lives. We pray that you would do your work. Pray that you would be glorified in it. That Christ would truly be exalted and worshiped. And we pray in his name, amen. Well, once again, the Pharisees went out and conspired against him to destroy him, to kill him. And this was their goal, this was their ambition. And so there's this transition here. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And so while I want to draw your attention especially to these words in this passage that come from the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 42, and specifically these words where we hear this description of Jesus, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. This is a word to the weak, the struggling, perhaps the young Christian, the babe in Christ, those that find themselves what they feel like struggling against remaining in dwelling sin but seeming to lose. This is for those that under God's loving discipline feel bruised as He does this in love. Think of our lives and think of the ways that this would address that bruised reed or smoking flax or smoldering wick. But as we will focus on those particular words, that particular message concerning this description of Christ's character and His movement, His actions toward us, it is important to grasp the broader message of the text, and I hope to do it in this simple way. In this text, we hear these words of the identity of Jesus, who He is, and of His character, of what He is like, and then the mission of Jesus and what He came to do and is doing now and will do for sure. When I speak of the identity of Jesus, I'm speaking of His identity or status, or we could say His position. The Westminster Confession of Faith uses the language of the offices of Jesus as we speak of the offices of Christ being that of prophet, priest, and king. But if you look back at verses 17 and 18, we see this description of Jesus and who He is and His status. "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." So listen to these descriptors, this description. The Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, is speaking of Jesus. And as Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is describing this interpretation, this application to Jesus here in Matthew 12, it speaks of Jesus as my servant, the one I have chosen, my beloved, the one in whom I am well pleased, echoing the words that are spoken at Jesus' baptism and on the Mount of Transfiguration. It says that I put my spirit upon him. So what all of these separately and together describe are at the same time describing the eternal majesty and dignity, the authority of the eternal Son of God. But perhaps we could say even more in this context, describing the majesty, the dignity, the authority of Jesus as He is the Messiah. As some teachers and pastors, commentators would say, that these describe how the Lord not only declares that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, meaning the anointed prophet, priest, and king, prophet who declares the will of God for our salvation, the priest who offers up himself as a sacrifice to reconcile us to God, and the one who continually makes intercession for us, the anointed king, King Jesus, who comes and subdues and conquers all of his enemies and ours and continues to rule and govern us and conquer us, subdue us by his grace and power. All of these descriptors, these titles that are given, my servant, my chosen one, my beloved, in whom I am well pleased, my spirit being upon him, qualify him in a great way that he is the Christ, the Savior of sinners. It speaks of, and as we hear these descriptors, it should bring to bear upon us the language of God's word in a number of places in regard to how the Lord has saved us. It's never that he has saved us isolated or separated in any way apart from the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians, we hear how we are chosen in Christ, how we are chosen in the Beloved. It's all in Christ, and if it is not in Christ, it is nothing. It's empty. It's useless. It's helpless. And so what we hear and see here is these descriptors, the identity and status of Jesus as the one and only Savior of sinners. As we hear of this applied, the servant language applied to Jesus, it should come to us that Jesus would say that he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. To give his life, to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And we see this in all of his ministry, in his compassion, in his healing, in his forgiving, in delivering people from the bondage to Satan, in his preaching of the gospel that is in him. This servant, the King of glory, the eternal God, humbles himself. As we read and as we confessed last week in Philippians 2, he who existed in the form of God did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but instead he humbles himself. He empties himself, not of his deity, but he empties himself of the prerogatives of being God, and humbles himself by taking upon himself humanity, human flesh, entering into the mess with us, representing us as the second Adam, as our Savior. And he humbles himself to the point of death, even death of the cross, in order to save his people. So this language of Jesus being a servant, chosen one, beloved, yes, his majesty, his dignity, his authority, but also tenderly putting before us this description of who he is as our Savior, the Savior who we need definitely, desperately, absolutely. Without him, there is no hope. There is no salvation, but only misery, only condemnation, and eventually eternal torment in hell. But in Jesus, there is life that is abundant and eternal. In Jesus, there is hope, there is peace, there is healing, there is comfort. And so this description of the identity and status of Jesus. But then this passage, as we see, points us to what Jesus is like. All of Scripture does this, but this passage is one that stands out. And again, in this little book, this little writing by Richard Sibbes, there's a greater display and unfolding of the beauty of who Jesus is and what he is like in his character as this flows to his people in our relationship to him. Meditate on that. First of all, in verse 19, where we read, he will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Again, it points to his humility. What are the Pharisees doing? They're wanting a brawl. They're wanting a fight. They're wanting Jesus to, in a sense, take up for himself and give them more ammo, give them more to come at him with. But no, Jesus, and there's more to be said here, that in this context, Jesus does retreat. And it's in this, under this understanding, at times Jesus says it's not yet the time, or it's not yet his time, or his time is not at hand. But also in this, again, we mainly see his humility, even though there is this element of his time had not yet come. This demonstrates his humility once again in what we read and heard in Philippians 2 of him humbling himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross, knowing that that's where this was headed, as the Pharisees were in league with the Herodians, and they would eventually, in God's providence and plan, have Jesus arrested and tried and tortured and crucified. But what Jesus does and what this describes of him, that he will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice, shows his way of showing who he is in his humility. And this, along with this, should teach us something about what he is like, but also what his followers should be like as we face opposition, as we face trials, as we face insults, not only by unbelievers of the unbelieving world, but sometimes by one another. What is our response to be? Who are we to be like? Are we to be like certain examples of power and influence and perhaps success? Or are we to look to Jesus, the Messiah, truly God, Savior of sinners, the King of glory, the Good Shepherd, and his humility? That's how we're to relate to others. Not saying that we give up on the truth, not saying that we compromise the truth, but this is how we are to be in following Christ. In fact, that's what Philippians 2 says. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ, who although, and the rest of that beautiful Christ hymn. And so in seeing who Jesus is, what he is like, we worship him, we love him, we trust in him, and we're called to be like him. But getting to these two verses that, in a way, I want to focus our attention on, especially in verses 20 and 21. And we hear from Isaiah 42 speaking of the Messiah, and here in Matthew 12, this beautiful description of Christ's character, what he is like, and what he is like toward his people. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick or a smoking flax he will not quench or put out. So who is being addressed here? Sometimes we read passages and we have a general idea or a very foggy or murky idea of who is being spoken of here. Who is this bruised reed? Most of us know what a reed is, a plant that grows, sometimes smaller and sometimes larger, but in general is not the most sturdy of plants to begin with. But now we're talking about a battered or a bruised reed. That the picture is that it's bent over, and in order for it to survive, someone would need to come along and bind it up and stake it up and prop it up in some way. We're all familiar with perhaps what a smoldering wick is. The easiest example: if you blow out a candle and there's a wick of a candle and it's still smoking with a little spark there, it's smoldering. Now, there are other understandings or explanations of this language of a smoldering wick or smoldering flax, of actually this plant material similar to hemp that if burned, and especially if it's collected dust and dirt, that it doesn't light on fire very well. There's been times, I know I have, perhaps you have, thinking you have some prunings or some clippings, and you think, oh, this is going to be great for starting a fire. You put your other twigs and wood over it, oh, this is going to be great. But then It is the most smoke and some of the most noxious smoke, and the smoke that when you move around, it follows you. And it's because it's not burning. It's just smoldering. And some teachers have even applied this with the dust and dirt collected on it as an illustration of our remaining sin, smoldering and smoking and stinking. Well, in general, these are the descriptions of what a reed is and smoking flax or a smoking wick. But who Jesus is addressing here, who the prophet Isaiah and what is being spoken of Jesus has a broad range, could have a broad range of application. It could apply to the very young or immature believer who may be weak or bruised in faith or knowledge, perhaps is ignorant of many things. It applies to those who are immature or those who are simply weak in the Christian life for various reasons and continue to follow Christ, but in such weak ways and are continually praying, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." This certainly applies also to those in ongoing struggles with remaining sin, whether it be anger or temper or lust or sexual immorality or greed or lack of self-control, any of these things that continue to struggle with remaining sin and at times see no progress and are bruised and bent over and sometimes to the point of despair. But also those that in this struggle with sin, we find ourselves at times, and this is a good thing, even though it's not desirable or pleasant, we find ourselves under the loving but chastising, disciplining hand of the Lord, convicting us of sin, showing us our sin, bringing again in His love and wisdom consequences into our lives, whether it's in our hearts, our minds, our body, our relationships, our other situations and experiences in life. Again, a bruising that takes place, a smoldering. And some people ask the question, "Lord, when will I grow more? When will I stop losing my temper? When will I stop looking at porn? When will I stop being mean to my wife or disrespectful or mean to my husband or to my kids?" Or you pray the Lord will show us whatever this is in our life, but not leave us there, but point us to Christ, the one who knows and sees this bruising, this smoldering, this being bent over, sometimes to despair or to the point of despair, but we hear that Jesus is one who does not break or crush the bruised reed. He is not one who snuffs out and puts out completely that smoldering wick, but He comes in His justice and mercy and peace and brings it to victory. He comes lifting up His people. And it is He, and that is important to hear in this passage, that it's not just the bruised reed or the smoldering wick get better one day, but it says that He is the one who does not do the breaking or the quenching. And so on the other side of that, what's to be understood in other places in Scripture, that He is the one who binds up the broken. He is the one who binds up those who are broken in every way. He is the one who, instead of snuffing out the smoldering wick, brings to life. And He does this as He continually comes to us and invites us to himself in his word and by his spirit, and invites us as he is the one interceding for us and as he is our advocate, but he invites us to come to him in prayer, in this relationship, in this communion with him, crying out, Lord, save me, Lord, help me, as I am bruised and battered and smoldering. So he is the one who does this. So to the one who humbly and dependently looks to Christ and comes to him, not only does he not break and quench, but he binds up, he heals, he makes straight, he gives life. He fans the spark to a flame. And whether I need to say this or not, and a sermon I was listening to of Joel Beakey, one of my favorite pastors, teachers, in a sermon he was preaching, he was saying, every Christian is not going through the same thing at the same time. And there are some Christians that for whatever reason seem to have a harder time at it, a harder time at life, a harder time in living the Christian life. And then there are other Christians that seem to be flourishing and growing, but we have different seasons in life. Everybody's not going through the same thing at the same time, but it's likely that over the course of our lives, we do experience these things. And so we look to Christ, knowing that what he has begun, he will perfect by his word and spirit, and as he gives us the blessing of coming to him in prayer. For the one trusting in Christ, he, and believe this, that he does not crush and break us, because he was the one who was stricken, smitten, and afflicted. He was crushed in our place. As we and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and as the wages of sin is death, deserving his holy displeasure, deserving his wrath, we see that we do not save ourselves from this, but he offered up himself, and he, this suffering servant, was the one stricken, smitten, afflicted, crushed in our place. And for those who trust in him, we know that he will save us in this way. He does not quench the smoking flax, because in him, and we see him suffering the pains and the torments described as the fires of hell in our place. He paid the price to its full. Nothing was left undone by what Jesus did in his life of perfect obedience, of perfect righteousness, in his life of offering himself up as the suffering servant and the sacrifice in the place of sinners like us. But it's not just out there in the air. It's not as if it's just out there in the air and it's just floating around and falling on people. But there is this invitation, as Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus says, believe in me, trust in me, depend on me alone, not in who you are, not in your good works, not in what you look like, can do, what you have, what even what people think about you. But it's only in Christ, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. So we go to him. And so if you are not trusting in Christ, I plead with you, in view of your brokenness, in view of your dying, in this death that you are in, your lostness, and even under the threat of eternal condemnation, go to Christ. He is a good and true and faithful and powerful Savior. Go to him, believe in him, trust in him, depend on him, repenting of your sin. And he will save you. He is the only remedy. The only remedy is his blood and righteousness. So this takes us to this third major area or point in this passage. I'll be somewhat brief here because I've, for the most part, described this. But in this passage also, we hear of what he came to do and has done or will do, or we could say his mission. First of all, this is at the end of verse 18, where it's wrapping up this description of who Jesus is. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. And then in verse 20, after this description of Jesus not breaking the bruised reed, and then it says, until he brings justice to victory, at the end of verse 20, and then in 21, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. So this also is this wonderful description, not only of who Jesus is and what he is like, what he will do, but what he has come to do. This concept of proclaiming justice and bringing justice to victory is not just in the realm of judicial pronouncements or actions. It's not just the judicial sense of this that is being brought across, of declaring and announcing what is right and wrong, the guilty and the not guilty, of judgment. Now, Jesus does come in that way. Jesus does come in that way, and especially on the last day. But once again, in this case, quoting Joel Beakey, as he describes this, he says, what this means in even a greater way is that in the context of justice being connected with peace and mercy and God's righteousness, Dr. Beakey writes, Christ will not rest. What this means is that Christ will not rest until he is set up, and listen to this, his government in us. And we obey his just rule completely. It's speaking of a kingdom of grace, a kingdom of authority, not just a conquering king to subdue his enemies, but in the case of King Jesus, a conquering and subduing, but all an infinitely and absolutely benign and loving king who comes and sets up his rule, his government in our hearts and in our lives until he has his full and complete way with us, that he makes us like himself and he draws us in and brings us in to the new heaven and new earth where there is no sin, there is no death, but only life and joy and peace and righteousness in him. And so he brings hope, hope in the name of the Lord. This language of to the Gentiles means to the nations. We're the nations. We're not, maybe there are some Hebrews here, I don't know, Jewish people, but it's speaking in this context, bringing this salvation to the nations. And that is what he has done, and that is what our call is to continue to bring that good news to the nations. Because once again, there is no hope anywhere else, not in self, not in our status, not in our doings, our workings, but in Christ alone. As Peter says to Jesus in John 6, to whom else shall we go? You have words of eternal life. Let's go to him. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, again, we give you thanks as we are here and as we are these bruised reeds and smoking flax. We thank you that you have come in your love, in your Son, Jesus Christ, your servant, your chosen one, your beloved, and that you save us in him. Would our hearts go out to you? And would you make us more like Christ? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.